The wonderful thing about the seven letters of the Lord to these churches is their absolute simplicity. Unless you are looking for trouble, you're not going to find it here. Unless you're looking for controversy and complications. The words of the Lord to each church were so clear and so specific. And it shows us that the Lord knows each church. He had an interest in each one of them, and he knew their good points. He knew the things that they did remarkably well, and he knew the areas where they were in danger. This church at Ephesus was commended for so much. It was orthodox, faithful, hardworking, and it hated the Nicolaitans, whom the Lord also hated, because these were the antinomians who were, well, they were loose livers loving the world and wanting to bring the filth of the world into the church, and these Ephesian Christians were having none of it. Note, too, that in verse 3 it says they were still going strong. It says, and has not fainted. Not too many churches could say that. I think we have all fainted. We have all at times thrown up our hands and wondered, what's the point? We're getting nowhere. We do not see progress. We do not see the onward march of the Lord's church. But they had not fainted. And if you had walked into this congregation at Ephesus and been greeted at the door and saw what was going on, you would have been mightily impressed. The place was a buzz. It was a hive of activity. And there were people assigned to tasks, and they were getting on with them. And if you wanted to get involved and do a work for God, that would be the place to be. The open door of opportunity was certainly there. In fact, you might think that this was a healthy, thriving operation where God's blessing was evident. But you would be wrong. And it shows us you should never judge a church by the outward appearance. In fact, never judge anything by its appearance. Don't judge a book by its cover. You want to discover the content. Now, in fairness, this church was solid to the truth. If you had analyzed a sermon, you would say, well, there was no heresy here. There was no failure in opening up what God said and sticking with the book. But the Lord's complaint addressed the love that did not flow out of their hearts. They were faithful in so much, but failed the love test. If you had taken a love monitor, if there is such a thing, a means of measuring the love of the church and the individuals, they would fail the test. That makes us to understand that what they did it perfunctory. They did it out of tradition. They did it because they said it's the right thing to do, and they kept the rules and the regulations, but inwardly there was no fire, no burning zeal and love for the Lord. Now, this was no light matter. The Lord warned of this church, I'm going to remove the candlestick. I'm going to cause this church to close if you don't turn this around, repent, and do the first works. And by some means, God would bring persecution, God would bring turmoil, disunity. Maybe the pastor would die. Maybe the Lord would call him home and leave the people without a pastor. Maybe tragedy would come to the people in many ways. And so this was a wake-up call, warning these good people, outwardly moral, decent Christian people, that they must address the issue of the lack of love within their hearts. The Lord here is not a police officer trying to find a way to book these people and drag them off to jail. He's not finding a way to cast them out. The Lord still loves this church. And it is because he still loves them that he is bringing this word of warning and exhortation. There are many things in this letter, of course, that we could look at tonight. The situation, the geography, the historical setting, the reality of the church. We could look at the number of good things that they were doing. We could look at this doctrine that they stood against, the Nicolaitans, a subtle antinomianism, this anti-law, that we're not under the law, we're under grace only. That was the attitude. And out of that sprang a worldly spirit. But this church did not want that. They were holding that back and fighting strong to remain and continue the purity of the church. We could also look at the call to repentance. And I suppose we will look at that tonight. But there is something else here I want you to look at with me. And it is where the Lord said to these people, repent and do the first works. Verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Tonight I'm going to take this pastorally, and I'm going to imagine that I'm sitting across the table from you, and you are telling me, I don't find the love of the Lord in my heart the way I used to. I try to pray and read my Bible. I try to have the joy of the Lord, but I just don't find it. And I feel I'm backsliding and backslidden, and I have really lost out. What should I do about it? And so as a pastor, you have to, in some biblical wisdom, seek to lead this individual or people, in this case a whole congregation, to face up to the requirements, what they must do, the things they're lacking, that they might repent, do the first works, and one way or another enjoy again that first love which flowed within their hearts. Now, I've got quite a list here tonight, and I want you to bear with me. And some of them are very personal in my own life. Some are really my own testimony. And I think that way I can share with you what I believe a Christian should do when you face that dull patch, that place of deadness within your heart. Now, the thing that we're to do the first works. That's the line I want you to get into your mind tonight. Do the first works. So when you became a Christian, what did you do? Well, we had to confess our sin. We had to go back to the place where we would confess before God that we were unclean. And now, every born-again Christian knows something of the deep conviction that one goes through before conversion, and some to a deeper degree than others. There are, of course, things that you need to know before you can be saved. But there are two things in particular you need to know. One is that you are a great sinner, and the Lord is a great Savior. And if you don't know the first one, you'll never appreciate the Savior. And until you recognize the pit from which you have been dug, you will not confess your sins. Now I'm thinking, of course, Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. Are you familiar with that? Well, let's look it up. Let's go to Psalm 40 and to the first three verses. And you have the psalmist, who is a worshiper. We're talking about real Christians tonight. These people at Ephesus were real Christians. There's not a question mark about their genuine conversion. There's not a question mark about their orthodoxy. But there is a problem with the loss of that first zeal and first love. And here is Psalm 40. You have the prayer of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth. Now, here you can see the confession. Here you can see the recognition of what sin had done, in his own heart and life, and how the song was restored. He put a new song. And of course, we want to end this meeting tonight with that song. We want to take whatever steps to go back to do the first work, that we may have the song in our hearts. And the first thing is to recognize our sin. Recognize our sin nature. Recognize that from the head, crown of our heads, to the sole of our feet, there is no soundness within us. And that is the first work that any Christian went through that they might become a child of God. We had to come to the point of confessing sin. Now, if we are going to retain that first love, if our souls are going to be on fire with the fuel of the gospel burning in our souls, there will continue to be that deep confession of sin. We never cease to lose and to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of the human heart. And when we lose that, we're in danger of losing fellowship with the Lord. We're in danger of a wedge coming between us and God. And the thing that kills the joy, the peace of our souls, is when sin separates between us and God. Unconfessed sin, whatever it is, and the very attitude. It is possible for a born-again Christian, redeemed and washed in the blood, saved by grace, to get into a proud state of thinking, I'm better than anyone else. That's possible. Now, it's wrong, but if we do not constantly and indeed daily confess our sinnership, we lose fellowship. I'm thinking now of 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, and we have fellowship one with another. And that, of course, is the secret. When you are recognizing, confessing continually your own sinnership, then you are constantly pleading the cleansing of the blood. And it is the application of the blood of Jesus to our hearts that fills us afresh with the love and the sense of pardon and forgiveness, and there is fresh communion with the Lord. Now, we'll not turn to it, but you know Psalm 51, where David confessed his horrible sins. Do you remember how much he made of the blood of Jesus in that confession? Wash me, and I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's where you want to get to, because your sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And the David had to say, create within me a right spirit. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And the confession and the application of the blood was the remedy to the restoration of joy and of peace within his soul. Now think too of the Lord's Prayer, which the Lord Jesus taught the disciples. One of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our sins or our debts. That's like a daily prayer to pray. That's like regular maintenance for the Christian. And we are to daily, constantly recognize that we need forgiveness and we need to have God apply that blood afresh. And so we repent of the spirit of the world, and we repent of all sin and every form of sin, And we see the world, it's in alignment with the devil. The flesh, the world, and the devil are all enemies of the child of God. And so we do the first works. And the first work of grace in our hearts is to show us our sinfulness. And you never get away from that as a Christian. You never say, well, that's conversion days. Now I don't need that anymore. Well, that would be a step away from enjoying the love of God. Do the first works. And that is to confess and to acknowledge and to plead the blood of Jesus. Now, let's bring this where it hits you and me. Is that how you prayed today when you prayed alone? Is that how you prayed yesterday? Did you pray that in that manner all week? Let me say, if you have not acknowledged your sin and pleaded the blood of Jesus all week, of course, you've lost your first love. Because that is absolute and essential if we will go on with God. Now, what else are we to do as we go back to do the first works? Well, go back to your first amazement of Calvary and the cross. Don't stop at your sinfulness. Don't stop searching and seeking and looking for more little avenues of sin in your life. Confess them. But then go back to your amazement of the love of Christ at Calvary. What a revelation Calvary was when you became a Christian. When the very mention of the cross of Calvary was a powerful word in your heart and in your mind. Before your conversion, Jesus dying on the cross was a person who died somewhere far off on a green field outside the city of Jerusalem, and you didn't know really who it was or what it was. But the process of coming to realize that Jesus died in my place for me, that's an eye-opener, and that is a heart-changing revelation. There's a little pattern back in Exodus 12, and I want to take you here tonight. This is just wonderful. Exodus 12 and the first few verses. And it talks about the lamb that was taken into the homes of the Israelites on the night of the Passover. In verse 3, they were to take every man a lamb. Now, when it came out of the flock, it was just a lamb, any lamb. And then when they brought it into their house, verse 4 says, if the household be too little for the lamb, because it was the lamb in their house. It was that specific lamb in their house. So it's described as the lamb. But then at verse 5, it's described as your lamb. That is the experience of coming to Christ. Maybe since the days you were a child, you heard about Jesus as Savior. But then you discovered that He is the only Savior that you need. The only one that can save you. And then when you call upon Him, He's no longer just a Savior or the Savior. He is your Savior. And He is personally yours, and you are attached to Him, and He is given for you. And all the joy in your early Christian life of the simple preaching of the cross. I remember in my early days that the cross to me was no longer just a symbol, but the meaning of it was sinking into my heart so powerfully that it made a tremendous impact upon me. And in those days, I did not know the doctrines of substitution, imputation, satisfaction, and justification. I didn't know the significance of all those terms. It was simply the preaching of the cross that told the story of God sending his Son who loved us and died in our place, a substitutionary lamb. And when my heart grasped those things, it delighted my soul. And we are told to go back to the first works, back to the cross, back to Calvary, back to the blood that was shed to wash away our sins, back to a personal fellowship with the living Lord Jesus, and back to where we made that decision. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Let me ask you tonight, does the message of the cross thrill your heart? When you lose your first love, you lose the amazement of the cross. And we need to get back. For these Christians at Ephesus, somehow, something poured cold water on their joy over the cross work of Christ. That should never be. And if that has happened in your life, and you have been diverted, and there are Christians that get into controversies and debates and apologetics and activities, and they get into other things, and they call them Christian efforts, and they are, but they're not the cross. And they don't warm the heart. In fact, they might bring the fighting, carnal, fleshly nature out of you instead of bringing you to sit at the feet of Jesus and enjoy the grace and the power of his cleansing blood. I have told the story from this pulpit. I'm not sure if you've heard me or remember me telling it. When I was newly converted, I was on a Sunday morning milking cows. It was a one-man job, 6 cows at a time. And by the way, they are now installing a system of milking 20 at a time. But then it was just 6. But I had a radio on, and on a Sunday morning, it was secular station, but on a Sunday morning, they would play church music, hymns, maybe a church service. And that's been a long tradition. And so on that Sunday morning, I was there on my own and had the radio on listening to this church music, and it was the hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. And I have to say, that's one of my first memories of hearing that wonderful hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. I still remember the impact it had on me. My ears picked up and I drank it in, the old rugged cross. And if we are to enjoy our first love, we must never lose being in love with the cross. And I think it is where many Christians go wrong. They stop falling in love with the cross work of the Lord Jesus. I need to move on. Go back to your justification by faith alone. I honestly can't remember when I fully grasped this doctrine, but I know that I heard it from the get-go in my hearing of the gospel as a young fellow. I know that that doctrine was preached to me, and I began to learn it in the catechism, and I could learn it word for word. But it is the doctrine that delivers us from lack of assurance, the tempter's lie that you're not worthy, who are you, and all those things that many Christians battle with almost daily, defeat and lack of assurance. The doctrine of justification by faith alone means that in heaven's court there has been an announcement made Ian Gollaher is justified freely from all things. The law can never touch him again because his sins are paid for by the blood of Jesus. So we are justified, just as if we had never sinned in the sight of God. And I'm not sure when you learned that doctrine firstly, but that is vital to our growing and grasping the joy of our salvation. And tonight you need to go back to this good old, solid gospel doctrine of justification by faith alone. Otherwise, you'll always be haunted with the temptation, you're not good enough. Your sins are still at your account. How are you going to stand before God with any peace and assurance? When you understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, then you know that you are free. It is the liberating doctrine. It's liberating because it leads us to the finished work of the cross. That's where liberty is found. It is, as Martin Luther found it, in the cloister, the monastic cell, the only answer to the burden and the bondage of sin. And you've got to go back. You might say, but I did that years ago. Go back. Go back to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Get on your knees and praise God that you are justified. And it will work in your heart a liberty in prayer. I guarantee it. When you thank God for your justification by faith, the Spirit of God will work liberty in your heart. And prayer will take off. Because you're not praying on the basis to be good enough. You're praying on the basis that what Christ did was good enough. You're accepting his work, and you are accepted on that basis, and you are therefore brought into wonderful liberty. And it delivers us from works, justified by faith, not by works. It is the liberating doctrine. Number four, and I'm thinking of all these things of going back to do the first works. Go back to your first times of communion with the Lord. Can you remember the day after you were converted? You probably remember the day and hour of your conversion, but can you remember the day after or the week after? Can you remember the first time that on your own you opened up the Bible and you put words of prayer before God? What a thrill. What a thrill it was. What a joy in the soul. Can you remember the first sermon you heard after conversion? I had a man told me recently that he went to church along with his mom to a gospel preaching church. Didn't understand a word. Didn't hear a word. Then someone gave him a Bible and he got saved. And the next time he went back to church, he understood. Clear as day. You wonder why we didn't understand it all before. Back to the preaching of God's word. And each of these things God uses to minister to our hearts. But going back to the preaching of the word, also number five now, going back to seeking the cause of Christ. What is spoken to the individual applies to the whole church. You've lost your first love. As in the days when the church was first formed. Why was this church formed? I think we get an understanding. If you go back to Revelation 1 verse 9, you will see here that it was for the testimony of Christ. This is John now. He was on the Isle of Patmos. And he was there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the end of verse 9. He had a purpose. He was not just living for himself. He was not just a 7-Eleven convenience Christian. Here was a man with a cause for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was also for the saints to minister to them. Look at the beginning part of verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He called himself a brother and a companion of whom? Christians in these churches like Ephesus. Why did they start that church at Ephesus? Because they were willing to stand up and be counted for Jesus. They were willing to be a testimony for the Word of God and for Jesus Christ. They wanted the gospel to shine in the city of Ephesus and make an impact upon the idolatry of that city. That was their purpose. That was their cause. All of these works the Lord recognized in the church at Ephesus, and he commended them for it. It was a place with a good reputation. They could compete with the big churches as far as being faithful. But they lost their first love. They lost the purpose. They lost the zeal. And this happens to churches. When a church gets off the ground in its planting stages, there's usually somebody or some band of people that have a vision. A vision that we need a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church in this community, and we need to do whatever it takes to get this ministry off the ground. And whatever the practical implications are, and whatever the tasks are, and the labor involved, they put their shoulder to the wheel, and they do it with a zeal out of love for the Savior. But then as time goes on, and you get to the inner workings and the inner life of the church, the vision can be lost. And people just look upon church as a nice little tradition. And they lose the cause. Faithfulness, as we've learned here, is not determined by rules and regulations, but rather by the spirit of prayer, the love of the Savior burning in hearts. And that comes as you labor for the Lord. If you're saying tonight, I'm never going to get involved in gospel work, I'm not willing to give the time, the effort, and the energy to it, and you come and sit across the table with me and say, Pastor, I've lost my first love. What should I do? One of the pieces of advice has to be, get plugged in. Get involved in a ministry for the Lord Jesus. Do the first works. It's not rocket science, it's not anything new, but there must be a cause and a purpose to your Christian service. And that involvement stokes the fire of your soul. That discipline required, that energy required in serving the Lord in itself keeps the fire burning and deepens and broadens your love for the Savior. Now, come to the final one tonight. Go back to your first acts of service for Christ. What's the very first thing you did when you became a Christian? The very, very first thing you did when you became a Christian, you told your family. You told somebody. And you let others know that you have decided to follow the Lord and be a Christian. Now, I'm sure our situations would differ in how we went about it. And maybe some of our family hear the news secondhand and they come to us and they ask us right point blank and we weren't ready for it. And they say, did you get saved? And what do we say? And if we make a good, strong, faithful witness and say, yes, I trusted the Lord and I've asked him to be my Savior and I'm depending on him to keep me and so on. Well, that's the first work. When's the last time you told somebody that you're a Christian? Our lack of witnessing, our lack of tell it. The things we did the first day or the first week of our new birth in Christ, those are the things we must keep doing. Attending church, attending prayer meetings. And that's service, by the way. They are not meritorious works, but they are serving the Lord, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, coming to the house of God, being in prayer, joining in the prayer ministry of the church, calling it in the prayer meeting. I remember the first prayer meetings I attended. They were very well attended. I remember a little room about the size of our prayer room downstairs, stuffed full of people. There wasn't room for the preacher to have a pulpit. He just stood with the Bible in his hand and spoke at the door. He was really the last one that came in, and he stood right at the door. There wasn't room to move. And as he would speak a while and close his Bible and people would pray, my, that was my first prayer meetings. And I remember the first time I wanted to open my mouth and pray. Well, I didn't do very well. It was kind of pathetic. It was a stammering, struggling prayer. But in my heart, I wanted to pray. I was moved to pray. And a call on the Lord. Do the first works. You don't do that. You can't expect that love to burn. For me, it was open-air meetings that made a big impression. In the church in Oma, where I was converted, they had a tradition of, not every week, but every month anyhow, they would get the equipment out, and with a microphone and an amplifier, they would set up at a street corner or in a housing subdivision, and someone would lead the singing, and then there would be short prayer and maybe a testimony, and then someone would preach the gospel. And that sound just filled the town. You could hear it at the other end of the town. Sometimes at my farm, I could hear this from one of the subdivisions in the town. Now, when I was newly converted and I was invited to go to one of these open-air gospel meetings, it was a time when I would need to take the hymnal, stand with Christians, and support them, identifying myself with them for the public to see in a small town where the news would travel very quickly. But you know, that was the best thing that could have happened to me, because I was on the side of God's people immediately. And we can lose our first love by failing to identify with God's people, falling back into neutral land sort of thing, and escaping some of the reproach of the world. If you're going to have your first love, stand up for Jesus, and he'll bless you for it, and he will use you in his service. Now I'm coming to the first preaching. In Northern Ireland, a land where there has been a history of revival, there is also a history of gospel campaigns in various communities where a preacher will come and preach for a month. And he'll have Sunday afternoon meetings, and he'll preach Monday to Friday every evening. And of course, Christians work to get their friends and family and neighbors, invitations out to get people to come to these gospel meetings. About 10 miles from where I lived, there was a little town called Six Mile Cross, where Dr. Frank McClelland was doing one of these gospel campaigns. And I went to quite a number of those meetings. Quite a number. And as Mr. McClelland, as you may know, is a very good storyteller, and every evening he had a story for the children who were coming. And I learned a lot of things. I still remember that my shoe has a soul. A shoe has a tongue, it has eyes, and it has a soul. That was one of the object lessons that he had during that time. And of course, when he got to the soul, he talked about, you have a soul. a soul that needs to be saved, a soul that will live for all eternity, and so on. And I can remember the gospel being preached. Now, he opened his Bible and he went on to preach to the adults, and it was a full hour and a half meeting. And I sat under those meetings as a newborn Christian, and I just drank it in. It was the milk of the word to my soul. And that's the kind of preaching that got me on my feet. I went to another week of meetings where there were five different preachers preaching on the subject of TULIP. First time I ever heard the doctrine of TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And for some reason, I took a great liking to the P, the perseverance of the saints, that I was being kept by the power of God, and I was not being saved today and lost tomorrow, but that I had eternal security in Christ. What a great thing to learn as a new Christian. What a great thing to learn as a new Christian. I also went along to meetings where Dr. Paisley would preach and where people would literally have lumps in their throats out of deep conviction. Those were powerful meetings. And there were people converted and souls saved. And those were times when the preaching of the word changed my life. We have to go back to do the first works if we want to be have the first love restored again. I remember a number of years ago when I was here, and I was going through a kind of a dry patch in my heart. And I was also, it was summertime, and I was painting the trim on our house. And so while I was doing that, I got some sermons out and listened to them. And it was the sermons of Al Martin on characters in Genesis. And the Lord did something to me while I listened to those sermons. I got a boldness, and I got a new strength, because this is one of my problems. Where do I get food? Where do I get preachers to preach to me? And that's just what I needed. That was the tonic I needed at that time, just the preaching of the word. And the Lord says to us, do the first works. And this is what troubles me. We have Christians just don't want to hear the preaching. And then they come and say, Pastor, I've lost my first love. What has gone wrong? We've got to do these first works. Witness, pray, give out tracts, tell others about Jesus. You can't learn to swim on dry land. You got to get into the water. And if you're going to exercise your spiritual gifts, you've got to get out and do it. This is a call to action. Do the first works. Now, they're not meritorious that are going to be the means of salvation, but they are the things a Christian can do that you might be brought back to your first love. In the very last verse of Mark's gospel, and I'm going to end with this or I'll go on too long here. I want to end with this tonight. The very last verse in Mark's gospel, you will see this principle. You can't learn to swim on dry land. The apostles were sent out to go preaching. And we're told here in Mark 16, verse 20, the very last verse in Mark's gospel, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Now, they had said, no, we'll feel. We can't do this. We're too weak. We need to learn more. We need to go to some study classes. We need to prepare ourselves. They just went. And the Lord went working with them. And that's the remedy to have our first love restored. Because the Lord gives help. And he gives his spirit in our weakness. But we don't get it until we serve. And I'm sure there are many dusty, dry Christians that just have never even stepped out to serve. Let us not be like that. But pray that the Lord goes with us and gives us the Holy Spirit. And I close now with this one. When did you last pray to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Do you remember in Corinth when the Christians there were asked, have you received the Holy Ghost? And they said, we know not whether there be any Holy Ghost. There's a lot of people like that today. They're not living in the Spirit. They're not getting on their knees praying, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Third person of the Trinity, fall on me. Father, send your Spirit. Lord Jesus, you promised to send your Spirit. Fall on me. Fill me with the Spirit. And surely that's the way to be restored, to have our first love restored. These are the things we must do. And I pray that we will be blessed and helped, and we will have something of this love of Jesus living, dwelling, empowering us. It's like walking on air. It's like living a new life with Christ in the vessel. We laugh at the storm. We're going to sing in closing.